If you have your Bibles with you, I'd ask that you turn with me to Luke chapter 1, the Gospel of Luke, the first chapter. Over the next 4 weeks, we're taking a little break in our series at Christ the King through the minor prophets. We'll be looking over the next 4 weeks through the different, can we say, the different Christmas carols that are found in Scripture itself, in the Gospel of Luke. In the Gospel of Luke, what you have is Luke gives the birth narrative of our Lord Jesus Christ. You find that there's four different times that people break out in song when they hear the message that the Redeemer has promised and then has been born. And what we want to do over the next 4 weeks is just examine these four songs and see what they teach us as we kind of, throughout our culture, we kind of think of the incarnation and the work, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ at this time of the year. So I'm going to be reading from Luke chapter 1 in the beginning, just to get all of the context. But then we'll actually be examining the Song of Mary, which is found from verses 46 to 56. Let's hear the word of our God. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all these things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know with certainty of the things in which you were instructed. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is well advanced in years." And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you to bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." And when the people waited for Zechariah and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple, but when he came out, he could not speak to them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. So it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. Now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, "Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked upon me, to take away my reproach among people." Now in the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." When she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, also has conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month with her, who is called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible. Then Mary said, Behold, the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah and entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened, when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her of the Lord. And Mary said, My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly estate of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. And he has filled the hungry with good things. And the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her house. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wondrous gift of your word and pray that this morning in your mercy you would give us ears to hear and minds to understand your word. We pray, Father, that in your mercy you would send forth your spirit with your word to do its good work in us, drawing us to Christ in repentance and true faith, conforming us more and more into his image and equipping us to live and serve in his kingdom in such a way as we bring him glory. Be with your servant, guard his mind and tongue, that he may only declare that which is true according to your word. And as your word is set forth and explained now, may your name be exalted and may your church be strengthened. In the name of our Lord, we ask this. Amen. We find before us truly the first New Testament Christmas carol. We see the story. Luke says he's going to give an account of all that God had done. And he starts telling the story about how God began this great work of redemption, promising a son, the coming of John the Baptist, to Zechariah and Elizabeth. Miraculously, she who had been barren, she who had been humble. One of the most difficult states you could have been in that world was to be a barren woman. You were looked down upon. Among all people, what was wrong with you? It was God's curse upon you. It was a humiliating circumstance to be. And God remembers her and her piety, and is merciful to her and Zechariah. And you're told that they will have a son who will be the forerunner that will come before the Messiah. Remember, this is after 400 years of hearing nothing from God. From the time of the prophet Malachi, who ends, as it were, if you read Malachi, with a prophecy of the coming of the forerunner of John the Baptist. After the angel Gabriel speaks to Zechariah, he goes to Mary and tells her of what will happen. Her, unlike Zechariah, who doubted, give me a sign, show me this is going to happen, Mary believed upon hearing the angel. But she says nothing. Notice there's no reaction by Mary when the angel comes. So she just hides all these things in her heart. Then she goes to visit her cousin, Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth comes to greet her, the baby, John the Baptist, leaps in her womb. The first one to recognize the Messiah is the baby in the womb. For those of you who have very strong pro-life convictions, this is one of the classic passages we always go to. John the Baptist is in the womb. Our modern society would say, well, that's just a clump of cells until he breathes, but he has volition, he has knowledge, he could rejoice spiritually, which shows he also has a soul, not just the body. It's a full human being and recognizes his Redeemer in the womb of Mary and rejoices. And it's only when this happens, when Elizabeth then reports this to Mary and says about the baby and calls her blessed, now is when Mary responds with all of her heart in singing this song. This song is very similar to Hannah's song. If you remember this, the story of Hannah, the mother of Samuel in the Old Testament, she who had been barren. And when God blesses her with the son, she sings. And there's many parallels here. This song also mirrors many of the psalms. Remember, in this culture, children were brought up singing the psalms. They didn't have praise books. They didn't have they didn't have hymnals. They had the book of psalms. And they would sing them. That's one of the ways that they would memorize the word of God. And that's why you'll see when God does something for them and they cry out to God in song, what do? They take pieces from the psalms and, as it were, stitch it together to fit their circumstance. And that's what Mary does. It just comes out of her. She's obviously inspired by the Holy Spirit because this is the word of God. But she sings her praise to God. He says, and Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior." When he talks about my soul magnifies the Lord in Latin, that's magnificat. And if he's right in the Latin, this is why this is called Mary's Magnificat. Throughout the history of the New Testament church, there's many times when these songs, these four songs, have been sung within Christian worship, and they're uttered by just a single word. The Magnificat, the Benedictus, the Gloria, and the one with two words, the Nunc Divinus, have been known. If you've grown up in a highly liturgical background, those might be familiar to you from your childhood. These are the famous songs that were sung. This is the Magnificat, and it just means, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. You notice here, soul and spirit are used as synonyms. Our soul and spirit aren't two separate things. It's the same thing. We are bipartite. God means we have a body and we have a soul. Sometimes spoken of the soul, sometimes the spirit, sometimes soul and spirit are spoken of together, just meaning the entirety of our inner being. In other words, she doesn't just sing out vocally. She sings with all that is in her. This isn't just an external action. She magnifies the Lord. How do you magnify God? God is infinitely glorious. It's not like you could make him more glorious. But to magnify the Lord in scriptural terms means to express his praise, to exalt him publicly. So Mary does. She exalts God. She praises God. Why? She says, for he has regarded the lowly estate of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth, all generations will call me blessed. She's amazed. She says, God has remembered me. Who am I? I'm just a lowly maidservant of the Lord. Yes, she was from the family and line of David, but that meant nothing at all at this point. Remember, the Jews had been brought into captivity, at least the southern kingdom, around 600 BC. They never had someone else reigning over Israel. They never had another Davidic king. It was as if it didn't matter anymore. They were under the rule of the Babylonians and then the Medo-Persians. And then the Greeks, and now under the Romans. They had no power. There was nothing to say, it's like today, if you go to Ancestry.com or something like that, and you find out that, you know, your great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother or whatever it was, 400 years prior, was, you know, the Queen of England or whatever, or something like that. But from your line, it goes so far off, people are like, so? Like, and that means to you, like with that and a dollar, you could get coffee at Wawa. It doesn't mean anything anymore. It might mean something to you. But it doesn't mean anything in society. And that's how Mary was. She was a nobody. In fact, she may have also realized not only was she going to be a nobody, she was really going to be looked down upon. Because who's buying the whole virgin birth story? She knew what she's going home to. This is going to be difficult. She's going to be an outcast to people. And she just marvels that God would look upon her. Who was she? And God chooses her to be the mother of his own son. You have children, you think of, like, what would happen if I would die? Who will raise my children? That's not something that you just, you know, flippantly decide. Who's going to raise my children? I don't know. There's somebody across the street. Maybe they take them in. They've taken in a lot of cats. I'm sure they could take a kid, right? You don't look at it that way. This is something you spend a lot of time thinking about. Who is going to raise my child? Who will love them and care for them? Can you imagine the honor placed upon Mary, that God, of all the women who have ever lived in all of history, chooses her to be the mother of his son? And she is amazed by this, that God has looked upon her, that all generations will call her blessed. This is a good reminder to us. Sometimes as Protestants, in our anti-Roman Catholicism, knee-jerk reaction sometimes, we try to treat Mary as if she's nothing. Because in parts of the Roman Catholic Church, they have exalted Mary to the place of co-redemptrix. We almost treat her like she's nothing. She's just another woman. No, she's not. It says all generations, which includes this generation, will call her blessed. She is a picture of a godly person who loved God with all her heart, who submitted to his will in a very difficult circumstance, who fulfilled her calling to raise this child for his work as the Messiah. And she marvels that all generations will call her blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. Now she turns just from what he's done for her specifically, and she starts to praise God for who he is. He is the mighty one. He is the holy one. He is the merciful one. And that's where she praises him. He's the mighty one. Look what he's done for me. She recognizes the great might it takes for God to create a woman, a child in the womb of a woman extraordinarily. It's so extraordinary. The unbelieving world looks at it and says, the Bible can't be true. How could you have a virgin birth? Forgetting that they believe, basically I call it the virgin rock theory. They've got a rock giving birth to life. They have, you have no life, and you just have some chemicals with nobody. As if it's harder to make a baby in the womb of a living woman than it is to bring life out of nothing. So it's just their own silliness when they mock Christianity for this. But we know God could do all his holy will. Isn't that what he told Mary? Mary was like, how can this be? It's not like Mary was some dumb kid who doesn't know how the human reproductive system works. Says, well, you're going to give me a baby? I guess that happens every day. She knew the difficulty. She knew this was impossible, humanly speaking. But what does the angel Gabriel remind her? What is impossible with man is possible with God. He can do all his holy will. And she marvels at his power in doing that, in causing her to conceive by the power of the Holy Spirit. It says, and holy is his name. His name is above every name that is named. And he's merciful. And who is he merciful to? It says here, to those who fear him from generation to generation. And then she starts to point out how that works. It says, he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he sent away empty. He looks how God has reverses things in this world. There's those with power and authority, the haughty, the proud, those who would oppress other people and look down. He says, God overthrows them by his mighty hand. And he raises up the humble and those who the world despises, but who trust in him. He raises them up. She may have even thought in her own family history back to the time of Saul and David. Saul, who had become proud, and God removed Saul, and David, the humble shepherd boy, raised up to the position of the king, and to him he gave the promises. Says, look at this God, this mighty, holy, merciful God. To the poor, he feeds them, but to the rich, sends them away empty. Not because there's any virtue in being poor or any sinfulness in being rich, but it's following the what normally follows along with that, that the tendency of the rich is to forget God, to be self-sufficient. I don't need anybody. I've done everything myself. And for the poor to be those who cry out to him and depend on him because they can't depend on themselves. They have nowhere else to turn. It says her son Jesus would speak of in the Sermon on the Mount, speaking of the poor in spirit, those who recognize they merit nothing before God and come purely pleading his mercy, as opposed to the proud and arrogant, those who think they're rich in and of themselves. You can think of the people of Laodicea in the book of Revelation where they said, we're rich, we need nothing. So they get nothing. God despises them. She goes on to sing, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his seed forever. Since he has helped his servant Israel, how has he helped Israel? Well, remember, she knows what's going on. God has sent the Redeemer. The Redeemer at this moment is residing in her womb. But she knew who that was going to be. That was great David's greater son, who would serve not only as great David's greater son, but as the Son of God. Remember, that's what Gabriel told her. That's who this would be. She knows God has sent the Redeemer. That he has not forgotten the promise that he has made to the fathers all the way back to the time of Abraham. So God hasn't forgotten. Israel may have forgotten. But God didn't forget his promise. And he has helped Israel in their need by sending a Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting, isn't it? That she sings this song, she never mentions Jesus once. She doesn't even mention his coming other than to allude to it here. But the entire song is about Jesus. It's what undergirds the whole thing. This is why, be careful sometimes. I know as we sing psalms, sometimes people complain, but if we only sing psalms, we'll never sing about Jesus. What's interesting is none of the New Testament songs ever name Jesus by name either. But they knew his name. Remember, Gabriel told Mary, you'll call his name Jesus. They knew his name, but doesn't sing of him. But the song makes no sense without Jesus. It's the same as the psalms. All the psalms are the songs of Jesus. They're about Jesus. They're the songs that Jesus himself sang. They're the only hymns that you have ever heard of that Jesus actually sang. And he composed them. And they're all about him, even though they may never mention him by name. They mention him by office, by title, and they undergird all of it. If Jesus isn't found in the Psalms, or if you don't find Jesus in the Psalms, you're misunderstanding your Bible. The Psalms breathe of Jesus, and so does Mary's song in the same way. She knows God has fulfilled this promise in her son, and she sings out and praises God. Even though she never mentions Jesus by name, Jesus is what undergirds the entire song. Because where does God show his mercy and grace? In Jesus. Where does God demonstrate his holiness? In Jesus. Where does God show forth great strength? In Jesus. It is in Jesus that God casts down the proud in heart and raises up the humble. It is in Jesus that all the promises made to the fathers are fulfilled, as we're told by the Apostle Paul. In him, in Christ, all the promises of God are yes and amen. It's all about Jesus. Even though it never once mentions him by name or even by title, Mary sings of her son and what he would do for the world. For indeed, Jesus is the one who overturns the world, isn't he? He is the great revolutionary. He turns the world upside down. Through his teaching and through his work. Well, we've seen Mary's song. What's the point of the song? What's if we're going to boil it all down, I think we find the heart of the song right in the middle in verse 50, where she says, and his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. In fact, we can put it this way. Mary's Christmas carol teaches that God, in fulfillment to his promises of old, shows covenant mercy to those who fear him by providing for them a Redeemer, Jesus Christ, the Lord. And that's what we're reminded of at this time of the year. It's not as if throughout the rest of the year we forget it, but at this time of the year we especially are reminded of that, as all of Christendom kind of focuses in on this one topic of the incarnation, the coming of the God-man, the coming of the Redeemer. And we're reminded of why he came. That he came in fulfillment to the promises of God. God had made a promise that he would keep. And he comes as an expression of the mercy of God towards sinners. How do we respond then? If this is the lesson at its fault, what ought we to do? Well, first, fear God. And he will show you covenant mercy for Christ's sake. It says God has mercy. He has mercy, but for who? It's for those who fear him. Not fear in the sense of terror. Fear in the sense like a child fears their father. They love him. They don't want to disappoint him. A fear of reverent awe for God. A fear of recognizing I'm a sinner before a holy God.
And yet he has shown me mercy. Why would I go and sin against someone like that again? Why would I turn from one like that? Do you stand in need of the mercy of God? Well, yes. It's really a question of whether you recognize it or not. We all are in need of mercy. That is our greatest need. For we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all deserve the wrath and curse of God. But God in His great love shows mercy for Jesus. And He sends His Son to redeem His people. To buy them out of their sin. That's what redeem means. To buy back. To buy us out of our slavery to sin. To set us free. As the angel would tell Joseph when he reminds him of his words, that you will call him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus comes to save us from the penalty, the power and the very presence of sin. And that's what you need. That's what I need. But it's only to those who fear Him. It's not for those who are proud and say, well, God should accept me as I am. He should just take me for what I am. Look at all that I've done. Look at who I am. Why wouldn't He love me? I'm incredibly lovable, right? No. Those are cast aside. Those are left in their sin. But the humble who fear God, who recognize their own sinfulness, to those He shows mercy. And that's His promise to you. That He will show you mercy for Jesus' sake. If you fear Him. Secondly, trust God. He fulfills His promises. We become very impatient with God and His promises. If God doesn't give us what we think He promised us immediately, we're like little children who are always, when are we going to get that? Or remember you promised me, let's get, you know, you were grandparents, you know, you promised your grandkids me we're going to go get ice cream after we do something. When are we getting ice cream? Okay, a little bit. When are we getting ice cream? When are we, just to make sure you don't forget. They're impatient, and that's how we get to be. God, when are you going to give it to me? When is the kingdom coming? When? I don't know. When maybe 1,000 years is a day, the day is like 1,000 years. God is not slow in keeping His promises. The time from Abraham to Jesus is about 1,500 to 2,000 years, depending on when you put all the dates. God said, I haven't forgotten. It's not all about I haven't forgotten. But it's on my time frame. In the fullness of time, He sends His Son. But God never forgets His promises. And as we mentioned already, it says all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. Not one promise of God will fall to the ground. So trust Him. Though you don't see His promises fulfilled every moment, you're like, trust Him. He has not forgotten. If He's promised, He will make it good. And then lastly, praise Him. That's what Mary did. Mary looked at her own life, what God had done to her, and she couldn't help but just bursting out with praise of what God had done. Is that you? Does your soul magnify the Lord? Do you rejoice in your faith? Not just externally, you show up at church, anybody can sing along. But if it's not from the heart, it's nothing other than Christian karaoke. It's like, okay, let's just all sing and have a good time or whatever. But if it's not coming from the heart, it doesn't mean anything. Or do you truly, from your soul, rejoice in God? When you reflect about who you are and what He has done for you, are you just blown away? I can't believe someone like me, man, I know my life, I know my sin. Someone like me, He loves me. He did this for me. He showed His strength and His holiness and His mercy for me. What can I do? I'm praising. When you gather for worship, is it just going through the external, outward motions? I got to put in my time. Let me just do this. Or do you gather and hear about Jesus and your soul magnifies the Lord and your spirit rejoices in God, your Savior? For we ought to be imitators of Mary. And rejoice in God with all that is in us. In Mary's Christmas song, we see that God, in fulfillment to His promises of old, shows mercy to all those who fear Him, that we ought to entrust Him, fear Him, and pray.
grace.
And by God's grace, may you be found so doing. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, forgive us when we have been cold in our worship, not remembering all that you've done for us. Grant us grace that we, Mary, might magnify you both in our souls, that in our spirit we might rejoice in you, our God and our Savior.
Remembering what you have done for us in Jesus, may we be found a people who fear you, who trust you, who praise you. And thus may you be exalted in your people. In the name of our Lord we ask this. Amen.